Why don't you find a Bible and turn to the book of Acts with me, Acts chapter 1. This week we're wrapping up our 17-week walkthrough of the book of Acts. And I'd like to take today's message to attempt to review and highlight some of the main takeaways for us as a church from the series and from Acts. In week 1, I opened the series commenting that in the book of Acts, we're going to find very few commands, very few specific forms and modes of operation that we should try to replicate in the 21st century church. It doesn't lay out a pattern. This is how you should build a church. This is how you should construct a worship service. This is how you should go about the mission. It's not an instruction manual in that sense for how to do church. But we are certainly inspired by the example we see here of these first witnesses to Christ's resurrection. One of the main things we're going to draw from the book of Acts is that we can be encouraged by what God shows us in Acts, primarily that when he gives us a task to do, nothing can stop us in that task. As we looked back over 28 chapters of Luke's account of the early church, we find Jesus making and keeping a promise to his followers. Look at Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I want you to notice something about that verse. This verse is not really a mission statement. This verse is not actually even a command. It's not even a suggestion. It's not, here's what you should try to do. You should try to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. That's what I want you to go try to do. That's not what he's saying. This verse is a promise. Look at how it's constructed. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Jesus is promising something to his followers, and we see in the book of Acts that promise is kept. By the end of the Acts account, we find that the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth expansion of the church has happened. And here we are in the remotest parts of the earth, Ames, Iowa, geographically. If you think of where Jerusalem is, well, it's pretty far away. Here we are carrying out that same mission. We are being Jesus' witnesses. We called this series The Holy Spirit and His Unstoppable Church, because that's who this book is about, the Holy Spirit and his unstoppable church. In Acts, we find a church which, though 2,000 years distant from us, actually resembles pretty closely our churches today. And I don't mean like our brand of church looks a lot like the New Testament church. I mean the things that Jesus' church, all of them, are doing, very similar to what the Acts church was doing 2,000 years ago. We find an unstoppable, gospel-powered church. And we find the pattern of the church we are to be. And I want to say that pattern carefully. We're a worshiping, caring, proclaiming, expanding, never fearing church. In fact, I want to put these in six E's this morning. It's a little easier to remember when you got the same letter. One of the pastors, he spends most of his week trying to, you know, we as pastors spend most of our weeks trying to find the right letter that they all fit under. This week is E. Six E's. The unstoppable church is the exultant church, the worshiping church. The unstoppable church is the equipped church, the caring church. The unstoppable church is the evangelistic church, the proclaiming church. The unstoppable church is the expanding church, and the unstoppable church is the encouraged church, and the unstoppable church is the empowered church. We're going to be here for 3 hours unpacking those six E's. First, the exultant church, the worshiping church. Go to Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 42 with me. When we first see the church gathered together for the first time ever, what is it they are doing? They worship. They exult in God. Acts 2, 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. They were devoted to the word. They were devoted to the breaking of bread and prayers. They were filled with awe. The church gathers to worship, to exalt in God. You could say that the purpose of the church is to worship. That's why we gather. That's why we are collected together, primarily to worship. The purpose of all creation, the entire universe, plants, animals, planets, stars, rocks, amoebas, physical forces, the purpose of creation is to worship God, proclaiming his greatness. The specific purpose of mankind is to worship the Most High Creator God. We were created to be his image, to show off something about him, and we were specifically given language and voices to tell specific things with clarity about him. And I'll put it this way, worship is the mission. Another great author, preacher I've heard said that missions work, evangelism and missions work, exists in order to go to places where worship is not happening and create worshipers. Missions exists, evangelism exists for worship. Jesus said that. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. As I was thinking about this, and I was reading some of the commentaries, looking through Acts, just reviewing notes, one of the commentators asks about this, and I guess I'd ask you this morning, why do you go to church? If someone were to ask you, why do you go to church? What would be the kinds of answers that come to your mind? Why do you go to church? My suspicion is, and I think this is probably true, if I were asked that, I would probably answer very, very similarly. My suspicion is that many people would answer along the lines of something that's social or personal. I go to church because they're my family. My closest friends are here. I go to gather with my closest friends to have fellowship with fellow believers. A social answer. Or maybe a personal answer. I go to church to be fed spiritually. I go to church to grow and mature in my walk with Christ. Those are fine answers. But I hope that our primary answer to this question, why do you go to church, is to worship. I go to church to worship the Most High God of the universe. That's why I'm here. We're here to gather together, to gather our voices, to collect our voices in worship, to give honor and attention to the Creator, the Savior, our friend, our Father, the Triune God, because we exist to worship. And we see throughout Acts the church at worship, gathered in fervent prayer, singing hymns in jail, eagerly seeking him for direction on what should we do with the mission, where should we go, how should we do this, eagerly pleading with him to make things happen, worshiping God. The New Testament church worships. And yes, some of those other reasons we talked about are also accurate. The second E, the equipped church. We see in Acts that the unstoppable church is the equipped and the equipping church. In Acts 2:42, they were devoted to the word and prayer, yes, and also to the fellowship, to one another. Not to fellowship, by the way, as a verb, to the fellowship, a noun. The people, they were devoted to one another. Not to the act of getting together, but to each other. Does that difference make sense? The equipped church, caring and providing for one another's needs. Look at chapter 4 now. Just flip forward to chapter 4, verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to everyone as any had need. And of course, this is a proof text for communism and socialism. No, that's not what's going on here. The Acts church works together to share their resources together, all kinds of resources, to equip one another for a life of mission. That's what's happening. Equipping each other for a life of mission. One author put it this way, that the members of the church are materially part of one another's lives. The members of the church are materially part of one another's lives. We are meaningfully connected. We share each other's joys and burdens. We bring each other soup when we're sick, or we run to Walgreens and grab ibuprofen. We share financial loads among one another. Somebody's crushing financial need that they just can't meet. It's a strange thing in our church. I've seen it happen. It's happened to me personally. Envelopes of cash tend to show up at doorsteps anonymously. We meet each other's needs. We help bear one another's burdens. We share our understanding of God's word together to help keep each other centered in what's true, to share our gift, to build one another up for the mission, to understand how to live as a believer in Christ. And probably most significantly and most commonly and most frequently, we pray for one another, talking with our Heavenly Father for our brothers and sisters. The unstoppable church is an equipping church and an equipped church. We have what we need physically for the mission because of one another. The unstoppable church is the evangelistic church. This is very clear throughout the book of Acts, that the church goes about proclaiming the gospel message verbally wherever they live and work. Turn to chapter 5. Verse 42. I'm gonna rip this verse out of context for a second, then I'll put it back in, so don't worry. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. This verse, the context here, let me put it back in context for a second. This verse is primarily speaking about the apostles. This was the apostles' job, the ones primarily gifted at the public teaching and preaching and ministry. But it does typify every believer at some point. Go to chapter 8, verse 4 says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. We see the believers, all of them, at some point or another, when called to stand up and speak, they do it. I want to tie the first several E's together with evangelism as well. The worship and the fellowship of the church, or the exalting and the equipping of the church, has an evangelistic effect. Just as often as Acts speaks about the church worshiping and caring for one another, it shows the effect, and the church multiplied is a refrain throughout the book of Acts, and the church multiplied it. Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved is the punchline of Acts 2. Their meeting together for worship and their sharing things in common to meet each other's needs is punctuated by the effect the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Our operation together in worship and in service of one another and in speaking the gospel message has an evangelistic effect on the people we're around. And we see as a result of the worshiping and the equipping and the caring and the evangelism that the church expands. The church is an expanding church. And I don't mean to focus on an individual congregation's growth in being an expanding church when I say this. What we are seeing in Acts is that the capital C church, the whole thing, expands. All believers everywhere. Turn to chapter 9. With me. You might notice I'm kind of taking you through a page-by-page walkthrough the whole book. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the whole church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's describing a region. It's describing an area. Actually, it's describing everywhere the gospel had gotten at that point, everywhere the church is at that point. It's multiplying. It's a multiplication effect. And the point of this, the reason I'm bringing this up this morning is I want to help you realize something that I think is extremely encouraging and hope-giving. We are part of a global family. We are part of a global movement. All churches of all shapes and all sizes and all stripes all over the world. There are more believers today probably gathering this morning at the different time zones around the world than ever before in history. 2011, the Pew Research Center, they conducted a survey of the world, and according to their research methods, they found that there were about 2.3 billion Christians around the world. 2.3 billion brothers and sisters in Christ, at least nominally. And what's amazing about that is it's four times as many people as there were just 100 years earlier. 600 million Christians in about 1910. If you want to go check on their methodology, I'm sure you can go find that. Four times as many, 2.3 billion fellow believers around the globe. In the West, I think in America, North America, Europe, the Western world, you know, we're often told about the decline of Christianity. Christianity is on its way out. People are leaving the faith, they're leaving the church. And for sure, you do see a trend of a rise of a group of people who claim no religion. That's happening. And a decline in the overall number of people who label themselves as Christian. You see people removing that label and claiming the label none, no religion. I want you to realize that when you hear that report, what is actually happening is a removal of the mushy middle. Nominal Christianity or in name only Christian. For centuries, there was social capital associated with calling yourself Christian. To be a non-Christian was to be an outcast from the community, especially in America. Literally, states were started because people were booted from one colony for not claiming Christianity. But what you're seeing is a removal of the nominal mushy middle. You also do see a rise of gospel-believing churches. Now, how to measure that, how to grow that, I'm not going to get into. But what we're witnessing is not Christianity decreasing. We are watching the lines get a little bit clearer here in America and in the West at least. Be encouraged. That's a good thing. That's a good trend. Reality, truth is being shown. The church is advancing and growing all over the world, and it will continue to do so. It's going to continue to expand. Those numbers of Christians are going to continue to rise. Jesus promised so. Matthew 15 or 16, verse 18, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Another promise, very similar to Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we also, Christians, we are given a picture and a promise of what the end state looks like of the church. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is where we end up. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this promise from Jesus 2,000 years ago, which has been playing out ever since, and of which gives us of which we're given a picture of the end result of that promise, that the church will be built and the gates of hell will not stand against it, helps us to be the encouraged church. Let's go back to Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. They had peace in the middle of the persecution. The Jews were still trying to stamp this church out. What happened in that persecution? What was their frame of mind and frame of heart? It says here, they had peace. Church, we never have to fear anything. We need fear no political regime, no governmental ruler, no plague, no conspiracy, no persecution. We don't need to be afraid of any of that. We don't need to be anxious or nervous with a transition of power from one political power to another. Persecution, plague, all that stuff is going to come, but we can face it fearlessly. We can face it wisely. We can face it with prudence. We can equip ourselves to minimize the physical effects of these things. But we don't need to fear. We never need to be afraid. We don't need to be anxious that somehow this is going to break the church. It's going to wipe out the church. One interesting thing about the global expansion of the church, the 4x multiplication of the church in the last century, is that most of the growth happened in cultures and under governmental regimes that were actively hostile to the church. Not just kind of removing some of their rights and privileges here and there, but actively killing and persecuting and hunting Christians. That's where most of the growth in the church happens. Most of the mission is accomplished in those circumstances. We don't have to be afraid of those things. We can actually rejoice if that stuff comes our way, because the mission gets to explode in those circumstances. Historically, the persecuted church is the growing church. The old statement is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And in fact, in that century of history of growth of the church, where the culture is friendly and tolerant, and where the government is giving rights and privileges to the church, that's where the numbers in the church tends to decline. I think it's an important thing to realize. We fear no one but the Lord, Acts 9:31. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplies. We fear no one but the Lord, no one but the Lord, and we can be comforted because the Holy Spirit lives in us, giving us strength to face whatever trial comes and giving us hope and vision during persecution. We can't imagine what we would do when faced with the gun to talk about our faith, because we aren't in that circumstance. When you are faced with that circumstance, you'll be able to imagine what you can do because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Jesus says in Luke, don't worry about what you'll answer in that day. Words will be given to you in that day. And he said, as recorded in Matthew, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about what might come. Worry about what is. You are given sufficient grace. You are equipped to handle the mission. You are equipped to stand up for your faith. Another way of saying this is that the unstoppable church is the empowered church. I want to be careful with this word, empowered. And I want to be careful to say that the church is empowered by the gospel. The church is unstoppable because of the gospel. I'd like to explain that. But first I want to say two things that empowerment is not. When we hear empowerment in our culture, the West, Ames, Iowa, I'll say Ames, Iowa, when we hear the word empowerment, we usually mean something like we have the ability to achieve our dreams. We have the strength to conquer our goals. We are empowered to do the thing we think we should and want to do. Self-empowerment. Never seek that sort of empowerment. Watch every commercial today while you're watching football. It's all about this kind of empowerment. Or commercials actually these days are like, it's cool to just chill out and relax and don't worry about anything. That's the other thing it's saying. Don't have any goals. Those are your two basic messages of all commercials today. Never seek that sort of empowerment. It's always going to let you down. The promise that you can achieve your dreams, that's a lie. It's a false promise. It's just nobody can promise you that. Nobody can promise you that. That was the promise I grew up under. My generation was raised under that you can do anything you want to do. You can be anything you want to be. And I'll just tell you, I'm never going to be an NBA basketball player. It's not going to happen. No matter how bad I want it. And in the church, here's the second thing that it's not. In the church, we can get a little weird with this empowerment, especially the Holy Spirit power idea. It's as if we Christians were able to wield some sort of Jesus magic. Do you know what I mean? Wield some sort of Jesus magic to exert control over reality. If just through the force of our faith that we can pray away COVID, or we can pray into office the president we want, to name two recent ridiculous examples that showed up on TV. In the name of Jesus, COVID's gone. There you go. Don't even worry about it. Yes, I'm mocking somebody. This is not the kind of power the Bible shows us. This is not the kind of power the Bible shows us. The Bible shows us real power. The Bible shows us power from God's Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the beginning of Acts. We're done flipping through Acts. We'll go back to Acts 1:8. This promise that Jesus gave us, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We're given power for the mission. We are given power, everything we need to carry out His purpose. We are empowered by the gospel. I keep saying that. Let me say what I'm talking about. We are empowered by the good news that Jesus brings us. This gospel power, which the early church was given, comes from the good news about peace. The good news, the peace of Jesus. We are empowered by the peace of Jesus. This peace of Jesus comes from Jesus having accomplished all the work needed to restore us to relationship with God. That's really good news. In our sinful rebellion, we are enemies of God. Romans doesn't say we ignore God and we're just kind of neutral toward Him. Romans says prior to faith in Christ, you are His enemy. You are actually an enemy of God. Not because He hates you necessarily, but because you hate Him. And He hates sin and is wrathful towards sinners, yes. But the good news is that through faith in Christ, bending our knee in humble repentance, Christ's message of salvation, that through repentance and turning away from our sinful rebellion, our own way of doing things, seeking my self-empowerment to achieve my dreams in my own strength, if we turn away from that and we turn toward God in obedience to His word, His commands, His ways, His promises, we are now at peace with the God of the heavens, the commander of angel armies. The Most High God, Elohim, He's our friend. That's Hebrew, I'm not speaking in tongues. It's Most High. He's our friend. Not just our friend, He's our Father. We're His children. What can possibly cause us to fear or be anxious? The commander of angel armies is our Father. And our friend. We have peace from Christ. That's how we're empowered by the gospel. We have the purpose of Christ. Jesus gives us a mission. We know why we're here now. We're here to worship Him. We're here to care for one another in the church, and we're here to bring the good news about Jesus to the rest of the world. That's a very centering sort of thing. I know why I'm here. I know what my goals ought to be. I know the kind of thing I'm supposed to be empowered to go do. That is an empowering thing. I know my purpose. We are empowered by the promises of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just give us a mission and then sit back to watch to see what's going to happen. He promises that it's going to happen. He came to his disciples at the beginning of Acts. He says, look, here's how it's going to go down. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses. Walking in step with those promises is very empowering. We can't fail in his promises, the things he actually promises. And we are empowered. Gospel power comes from the power of Jesus. That feels a little redundant, but let me explain what I mean. Jesus promises power to accomplish his mission. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. And he promises power largely through the peace and the purpose and the promises. But Acts also shows us clearly that he acts in the world. That's why it's called the Acts, the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit acts in the world to remove barriers when we face them. He knocks down jail cell walls. He puts guards to sleep. He radically converts enemies of the gospel. All so that we will, with certainty, accomplish the purposes and the mission that he has given us. That's a very comforting and empowering thought. What Jesus tells us to go do, he's going to make a way to make it happen. And I'm not talking about the thing that you think in your mind, the secret little thing that he whispered to you, here's what I want you to go do. I'm talking about the very clear things that he tells us to do in black and white pages of this book. That's a very, very important distinction. I think God's telling me to go move to this city, to go have this job, to go marry this woman, to buy this car, to whatever. Maybe. I'm not saying no, I'm saying maybe. You have to test it, line it up here, run it past wise counsel. There's processes for testing those sorts of, I think God might be saying this sort of thing to me. Test it. Talk to people who will probably tell you, no, I'm not sure about that. And not your yes man. What do you think? I think God might be saying this. Yeah, wow, great. By the way, that's how Islam started. Muhammad thought he saw a revelation. He probably did encounter a spiritual being who claimed to be Gabriel, who gave him revelation. And he went to his uncle, and he said, this happened. And his uncle, who was reportedly a Christian in 700 AD, said, instead of saying, let's test that against the teachings of the apostles, his uncle said, wow, that's wild. Go ask him for more information. Read the history. That's how it started, by the way. Jesus promises power to accomplish his mission through the peace that he gives us with God, through the purpose that he gives us in the mission, and his promises that he's going to make happen in the scriptures. And there is no freer, safer, more peaceful place to be than here with Christ, where he commands us to be. No safer place. Whether that's the battlefield, the valley of the shadow of death, or lying down in a green pasture beside still waters. We find that as long as he's with us, which he promises to be always to the very end of the age, the chaotic battlefield, the dark valley, and the peaceful pasture can feel very much like the same place because our God is with us. The power that the gospel brings is not power to bend reality according to our wishes. The power that the gospel brings is not power to bend reality according to our wishes. The power that the gospel brings us is not the power to bend reality according to our wishes. The power the gospel brings us is the courage and peace to stand up with Christ in his mission that he promises is going to be successful. That's why we see the church in the book of Acts doing what it's doing. That's where we are as a church today. The exultant, equipped, evangelistic, expanding, encouraged, and empowered church. And here we are, in a sense, in the 29th chapter of Acts, I say, not very originally, at the end of the earth, on a mission, together with billions of brothers and sisters all over the world, bringing the good news of God's glory to all creation. That's what the book of Acts is showing us. Who we are, what we're here for, what we're supposed to be doing, and what we have available to us to do it. And that's a really sweet place to be. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your promises in your word. Thank you for who you are, Lord, that may that fill us with awe this morning. Awe came upon every soul. May we be filled with awe this morning as we reflect on what we have available to us. In our day-to-day grind at the desk, at work, at school, at home, it can really feel like a mundane, daily, everyday sort of thing. Help us to have perspective that we're part of this large mission. Help us to understand that we're looking at 30 years of history in the book of Acts and not a necessarily daily concentration of miraculous events, but glimpses and promises that you knock down walls and barriers and fences and gates when needed so that your mission continues. Lord, help us to have compassion for one another, our fellow believers, so that we can work in love together to equip one another. Help us to have compassion on a world that's like sheep without a shepherd, bringing the good news that there is a good shepherd out there for them. Help us to have boldness in evangelism as we go out with this sure message of the gospel. That's good news. It's a news of relief and salvation. It's a call to repentance, to turn from a life of sin, but it is primarily good news. Good news, you don't have to be slaves anymore. Lord, help us to have hope and courage, knowing that this mission is going to be successful. Lord, thank you for the peace that the gospel brings us. Good news of right relationship between God and man and man and man. Help us to approach you with boldness and with confidence, knowing that our Father in heaven loves us. We have power, not as some magic force that we can wield. We have a power because we are children of the Most High God, and we can enter the throne room and ask our powerful daddy for whatever we want or need, and we know with certainty that you will give us the thing we need that is best for us. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.